Our scripture reading comes from the Psalms, chapter 42. Hear now the word of the Lord. As a deer longs for flowing streams, so I long for you, God. I thirst for the God of living God. When can I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. While all day long people say to me, "Where is your God?" I remember this as I pour out my heart, how I walked with many leading the festive procession to the house of God with joyful and thankful shouts. Why, my soul, are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise him, my Savior and my God. I am deeply depressed. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your billows have swept over me. The Lord will send his faithful love by day. His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about in sorrow because of the enemy's oppression? My adversaries taunt me as if crushing my bones, while all day long they say to me, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise him, my Savior and my God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Eva Grace. I'll never forget attending a seminar on grief several years ago. A pastor shared about his profound loss. His young daughter, in the previous year, died from a very rare genetic disease. And he shared how, in the immediate aftermath of her passing, he coped with the pain with the only thing he knew how, and that was to be busy. After all, he had a funeral to plan. He had relatives and friends to contact and a liturgy to craft. And when he tried to secure a date with the funeral homes in the area, he became extremely upset. None of the funeral homes had any availability for that weekend. The closest one, the nearest one, was several weeks out. And so, out of frustration, he shared with a few members of his church. This was unacceptable in his mind. It was at that point when an older, wiser African-American lady put her hand gently on his shoulder and said, "Pastor, does not your daughter deserve some time to grieve? Why are you in such a rush?" She began to explain how in her culture, funerals are often scheduled weeks out after the person died, whereas in Western culture, it's usually days out we try to schedule the funeral. And if you think about it, if there's any culture that can teach us how to grieve, is it not our Black brothers and sisters? You see, in America, we don't know what it looks like to grieve. The typical HR handbook grants you 3 days of bereavement leave. The expectation is clear. Take 1 day to process what's happened. Take the second day to plan the funeral. And for the third day, spend a couple of hours at the funeral to bury your loved one. Grab lunch afterwards, and then on Monday, it's back to the office. But anyone who has walked through the shadow of grief knows that grief does not have a timeline. It does not have an expiration date. It stays with you for months, years at a time, triggered every Thanksgiving, every Christmas, every birthday, every time you notice the empty chair at the table. According to research, at any given moment, 57% of those around you are carrying some type of heavy loss. This means that more than half the people sitting here in this room within the last 3 years have suffered some profound loss in one way or another. Even in the past 2 weeks here in our congregation, two of our members have lost a parent. Of course, grief includes more than just the death of a loved one. Unreconciled relationships can also wound us deeply. Divorce, best friends who have had a falling out, a daughter who refuses to talk to her mother, a father who doesn't show up for his son's wedding. The list goes on and on of the various relationships that are broken over time that causes us deep pain. And then you have the loss of dreams and expectations. Your marriage is not what you thought it would be. You thought you married your best friend, but 10 years into the marriage, he or she has become more of a roommate. Your career is not what you thought it would be. You spent years studying and being in school, and now that you have your job, 10 years later, you're wondering whether or not it's the right one. You hate the environment at work. Even worse, you hate the person you've become because of work. Your family deserves better. There's also the loss of identity. This fall, our youngest is going off to college. When I think about it, and people ask me, how do you feel? Are you super excited? And the answer is, actually, when I think about it, I want to cry. Why? Some of us are on the brink of retirement. We spent decades of our lives going to work, and now we're on the verge of not working anymore. What kind of loss is there that you're going to have to grieve? Others of us are experiencing the loss of freedom. We no longer are able to do those things we once loved. Injuries, health problems, knee problems, back problems, the list goes on and on. Going hiking, biking, playing pickleball, being active was a core part of our weekly rhythm, and now all of a sudden we can't do those things. And so we grieve. I can go on and on of the various griefs life throws at us that stack up over a lifetime. In this fallen world, grief is inevitable. Disappointment is inescapable. Unfortunately, most of us in this room don't know what to do when grief comes. When the swell of emotions rise within us, many of us just ignore it. We stuff it, we bury it, we power through it. Why? I think some of us confuse grief with weakness. Perhaps it's because we had parents who berated us when we were young. You're too old to cry. You're 8 years old and you're still crying. Implicit in that message is adults don't cry. Emotionally mature people don't cry, so why are you? If you are a male, that message is even more true in our culture. Another reason why we don't grieve our griefs is because we don't have time to grieve. In our fast-paced culture where it's go, go, go all the time, where the pace of life is relentless, there's so much pressure for us to work, to suck it up and get over our grief because that deadline at work isn't going anywhere. Our kids still have soccer practice. That birthday party still needs to be celebrated. And so unless you want to get behind at work, unless you want your kids to miss out, you can't stop for grief because life won't stop for you. As the saying goes, the show must go on. Lastly, we don't grieve our griefs because we don't know how to grieve. No one showed us growing up. Our pastors never showed us. Our parents never showed us. And so we have no language for grief. We don't know what it looks like. One of the things about my mom is that she never wanted her kids to see her cry. And so whenever she cried, she did so in secret. But it was the worst secret in the house because we would always find her crying by herself. Washing the dishes, I could see her crying. sitting on her bed alone in her room, crying. Unfortunately, unprocessed grief doesn't magically go away. It doesn't just disappear. It goes underground. Like toxic waste that seeps into the soil, contaminating the ground and the water underneath, so too, unprocessed grief stacked up over a lifetime seeps down and corrodes the bedrock of our hearts, so that over time, your joy morphs into bitterness, trust gives way to suspicion, compassion turns into self-protection, hope turns into cynicism. And thankfully, God doesn't leave us without direction on how to grieve. The scriptures are a treasure trove of wisdom on what it looks like to process our grief. And a great place for us to start is Psalm 42. There's so much in this psalm that it's going to take me two sermons to unpack its lessons for you. And so for today, I'm going to share three lessons we can learn from Psalm 42. Lesson number one, if you want to grieve your grief, then you need to feel your grief. We need time to feel our grief, not ignore it, not stuff it or bury it, but engage it. Unfortunately, we treat our grief like a game of whack-a-mole. Whenever it arises, we do our best to quickly dismiss it and put it away. But that's not what we see in Psalm 42. The psalmist is unafraid to feel his feelings. For example, in verse 3, he writes, "My tears have been my food day and night." He feels like crying, and so he cries even if it's all day long. He doesn't fight it. What is more, he says in verses 5 and 11, the same refrain, "Why, my soul, are you so dejected? Why are you in such turmoil?" He's able to articulate how he feels. "God, I feel dejected. My soul feels like it's in turmoil." Then in verse 10 or in verse 6, he adds another descriptor, "I am deeply depressed." And then in verse 10, he goes even deeper. He feels as if his bones are being crushed inside him. "My insides feel like they are rotting." He feels his grief in his body and is able to articulate it. Clearly, the psalmist is in tune with what he's feeling. He has a presence of mind to describe and label exactly how he feels. He even uses metaphors like a deer panting for water or bones being crushed to describe what he's feeling. I wish I had the emotional maturity and vocabulary of the psalmist. I remember last year live streaming the funeral of a friend who buried his firstborn son. And I'm live streaming the funeral and listening to the eulogies, hearing my friend who's a pastor preach at his own son's funeral. And I could just feel my throat getting thicker and thicker and me feeling overwhelmed. And at the conclusion of the funeral, I closed my laptop and I made a beeline to the kitchen where my wife was. And she looked at me and said, "Jeff, what's wrong?" And in that moment, the only thing I could say was, "I feel so sad." The only word that could come out was sad. This preacher, this person who makes a living crafting words and public speaking, the only thing I could say was, "I feel sad," and I just began to sob. Perhaps you're like me, where you too have difficulty describing how you feel. If you have difficulty, it's probably because you don't give yourself permission to feel your feelings. If anything, the only emotion, negative emotion, we give ourselves permission to feel is usually anger, especially if you're a male. It's okay for guys to be angry, and so when we're angry, we'll simmer in it. But when it comes to sadness and grief and sorrow, that's very foreign. And so it's difficult for us to articulate. But we see in Psalm 42 that our emotions are not supposed to be suppressed. We're not supposed to dismiss them, but feel them, study them, and understand them. Lesson number two, the psalmist does more than just feel his griefs. He's also able to diagnose them. He's able to understand why he feels this way. This is the next step towards emotional maturity. He explains in verse 1, as a deer longs for flowing streams, so I long for you. God, I thirst for God, the living God. The reason why I'm depressed, the reason why my bones feel like they're crushed within me is God, you're just absent from my life. Where are you? I've been praying, but your presence is nowhere to be found. He's able to pinpoint exactly why he feels this grief. And compounding God's absence is the taunting of his enemies. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while all day long people say to me, where is your God? Verse 10, my adversaries taunt me as if crushing my bones, while all day long they say to me, where is your God? It's one thing to personally deal with your disappointment with God's absence. It's another to have layered on that the taunting, the jeers, the mockery of your enemies. While we don't know definitively the context of this psalm, there are many theologians who believe that this psalm was written during Israel's exile. They believe the psalmist had been displaced from Jerusalem and is currently writing as a captive in Babylon. This explains why God feels so far away, since the temple where God dwells is in another country. This also explains the taunting and mockery of enemies who point to their exile saying, what kind of God is this? Look at you. Simply feeling and describing our feelings is just the first step, but it's not the last. It's like seeing the check engine light go on in our car. When it appears, what do? Next? You take your car in to see why that light is on. The same is true with our negative feelings. The next step after sensing it and feeling it and being able to articulate is to understand why you feel that way. For example, what specifically about the passing of your loved one makes you so upset? Is it regret over something you wish you could have done for them but were unable to do? Or is it regret over something you said or did in the past that you were never able to repair? Are you grieving a future milestone that you envisioned your loved one to be present at? Perhaps it was your dream for your dad to walk you down the aisle, or it was a dream for you to see your parents hold their grandchildren. Or you always longed for the day where your dad would no longer have to work so hard and be able to retire and rest and enjoy life. When we name the specific root of our grief, when we give God the specific details of our grief, it allows him to heal those specific places so that our healing goes deeper. Lesson number three, bring your griefs to God. The psalmist doesn't just feel his griefs and diagnose them. He brings his grief to God. We see this in verse 9. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about in sorrow because of the enemy's oppression? He's not just talking to the air. He's not just writing in his diary. He's sharing his grief to the Lord. God, why have you forgotten me? And why do my enemies continue to oppress me? The two sources of his grief. But there's more he brings to God than this. Let's look at verse 7. In verse 7, he writes, deep calls to deep, the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your billows have swept over me. What's the psalmist trying to say here in verse 7? Is this a good thing or a bad thing? When you and I think of someone standing under a waterfall, we might think of an Instagram picture of someone in a bathing suit on a tropical vacation. And so we might interpret verse 7 as a good thing. They're standing under the waterfall of God's love. But that's not what the psalmist is thinking. Because you see in the scriptures, whenever the image of deep waters appears, it always comes in the context of divine judgment, of divine retribution. The first clear example is Noah's flood, where God judges the world for its wickedness and rebellion against God by sending a flood. The second example is the collapse of the Red Sea, where Pharaoh's pursuing armies are drowned by the Red Sea. The third example is the prophet Jonah, who because of his rebellion and running away from God is thrown into the sea and is judged in the sea. In fact, he quotes this very verse in one of his prayers. And so deep waters is a symbol of judgment. And so what the psalmist is actually doing is he's not just accusing God of forgetting him or abandoning him. He's accusing God of punishing him. Purposely condemning him and treating him as an enemy. What makes his accusation all the more profound is when you trace the motif of water in Psalm 42. Psalm 42 begins with a longing for water. As a deer pants for water, so I long after you. So the psalmist is asking God, God, would you please assuage my thirst with your presence? But then in verse 3, the psalmist is like, you haven't given me that water. The only thing I drink are my own tears. And then in verse 7, it gets even worse. In fact, not only have you not given me water, the only thing you sent me are the waters of judgment. Here I am asking for a drink and you drown me in your wrath. What kind of God are you? Dear friends, have you ever been this honest with God? Have you ever told him, God, I am really upset. You continue to dodge me and avoid me. You call me your child. I feel more like your enemy. What in the world are you doing? The words of the psalmist seem sacrilegious, don't they? They seem blasphemous. And yet here they are inscribed in God's holy, inerrant word, breathed out by God. Not only that, but this isn't the only place in the Psalms where we see such brutally honest language. Virtually 30% of all the Psalms are laments. And so 30% of the Psalms have language very similar, if not even worse, than what we find here. So what does this mean for us? What is it that God wants us to take away? clearly, God is trying to help us process our grief. He is inviting us to not hide our grief, but to bring it to him, share it with him, even blame him for it. C.S. Lewis once said, "We must lay before him what is in us, not what ought to be in us." What this psalm teaches us is that God values honesty and transparency. It teaches us that he can handle our emotions, and he wants us to bring our true selves to him, not some sanitized, polished, censored version of ourselves. No, he wants the real you, the ugly you, the angry and heartbroken you. What this psalm teaches us is that the God we pray to is different from us. You see, I think the reason why you and I are afraid to be honest and forthright with God is because we think he's going to respond the way we would respond. For us, we have limits, don't we, to what emotions we like to receive from others. It's especially true if you're a parent. If our loved ones come to us tired and cranky for the first and second time of the day, we'll receive them and go, "Oh, it's okay." But the third, fourth, fifth time, the smile is no longer there. If our loved ones come to us angry and accuse us of things that are not true, we not only get defensive, but we'll get angry back. We'll retaliate. And so as humans, there are limits to what we can handle. There are conditions we put on those around us. Don't come to me with that type of attitude. Don't talk to me like that. I am not going to tolerate this type of behavior. And so we assume God has that same posture towards us, that God too will say, "Don't talk to me like that. Don't bring those emotions to me." But this is precisely why we have the Bible. It's because God wants us to know he is not like us, that with him, there are no limits to what we can express. There are no conditions he places upon us. He invites us to bring our true selves to him, no matter what we're feeling or going through. He welcomes it all. The opposite of love is not hatred. We all know the opposite of love is indifference. A dead marriage is not a marriage that is full of fighting and arguments. No, a dead marriage is a marriage that is full of silence. The anguish, the frustration, the anger we see here in Psalm 42 is not a sign of deficient faith. It's actually a sign of living authentic faith. And what ultimately gives us assurance that our God can handle our emotions and what we bring to him is the gospel. The God who hears our grief and receives our grief is a God who himself experiences grief. Isaiah 53, verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." The God we pray to is not someone who hears our griefs from afar in a safe, distant place. No, he is one who fully submerged himself in our grief. When Jesus walked this earth, he experienced all the miseries of this life. In fact, he experienced the very griefs that are outlined here in Psalm 42. Like the psalmist, Jesus would thirst for the living God. Like the psalmist, he would weep day and night. Like the psalmist, Jesus' enemies mocked him and taunted him. At the same time, his griefs were significantly worse than the psalmist. While the psalmist felt like God abandoned him, while the psalmist felt like he became God's enemy, we know that wasn't true. God was with him. God always loved him. But with Jesus, he didn't just feel forsaken by God, he actually was. He didn't just feel like God was mad at him, he actually bore God's wrath and became an enemy as he bore our sins upon the cross. And so the gospel, in a unique way that no other religion can say, invites us to feel our griefs and explore our griefs, no matter how deep the waters of our grief goes. Why? Because even if we plummet to the very bottom of human anguish and agony, even if we reach the bottom floor, we will not be alone, because there we see the footsteps of Jesus who walked before us. There we see the presence of Jesus who walks alongside us. There we will find the hand of Jesus who holds us and leads us out. The gospel invites us to courageously plummet our grief, because the God who loves us is one who is acquainted with our grief. I recently listened to an interview of Pastor Drew Hyun, who is president of Emotionally Healthy Discipleship. And he offered some insight that I thought was helpful, and I'll share with you. First, he speaks to those of us who are older, those of us who are Gen X or boomers. He writes, with Gen X and boomers, our problem is not going to God, which is step three. Our difficulty is step one and two, feeling our feelings and understanding them. So that when we go to God, we don't know what we're bringing to God. We bring ourselves to him, but we don't know who ourselves are. On the other hand, for those who are younger, let's say Gen Alpha, the problem is not steps one and two. Younger generation tend to be a lot more fluent when it comes to their emotional health. Their problem, however, is step three, going to God. They might know how they feel, but instead of bringing it to the Lord, they bring it to their social media family. Here's how I feel, everyone. They might go to ChatGPT. This is what I'm feeling. But they have problems bringing themselves to God. And so here in Psalm 42, we see how it challenges us. In every generation, it challenges us to know our true selves and to bring our true selves to the only one who could truly understand us and heal us. And so, friends, if you are in the midst of grief right now, I pray that this week you will spend time going through these three steps. I pray that you will turn to the only one who truly understands what you're experiencing, what you're carrying, and that you will find healing and comfort in him. As I shared earlier, there are so many other lessons that this psalm teaches, and so I hope you come back for part two next time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the deep resources of your word, and also the deep resources of the gospel. We thank you that you are a God who is deeply acquainted with our grief, who understands because You've been there. You've been through worse. Thank you, O Lord, that our prayers and our cries do not fall on deaf ears, unempathetic ears, or annoyed ears, or frustrated ears, but that we can collapse upon a compassionate Savior who holds us, who soothes us, heals us, and redeems us, and can redeem our grief for your glory. And so thank you, O Lord. May you minister, O Lord, to those in this room who are in a season of grief right now. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.